Okay, good morning. Starting to get cold out there now, huh? You all don't know that as much because you don't have to walk here. I walk here, so I get the cold. Right? Jenny knows the deal. A lot of tripping hazards on the way to church. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, and we're going to read verses 32 to 35 this morning. Let's open up first with a word of prayer. Father, we look to you this day and we thank you for how gracious you've been to us this past week. And we continue to confess, Lord, that we know that as we look upon ourselves, that we never meet your standard, Lord, in our own strength. It's only through Christ and his righteousness, Lord, that we meet that standard, Lord, that we improve even toward that standard in our own, Lord, as always through him. And we pray that you forgive us for the ways that we've sinned against you this week. We pray that you cleanse us in the blood of your Son, Lord, and help us to improve, Lord, each day, to grow in your grace. And as we meet together today, we pray that part of what would happen is that this experience, Lord, of worshiping you and having this class would be something that would drive us unto faithfulness, Lord, unto improving and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so please, Lord, meet with us now and bless our time together. Again, we would plead for your grace and pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted, Lord, in all that we do today. So help us, we ask. Give us your spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 9, verses 32 through 35. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Well, we left off last time with Saul, the Apostle Paul, having to flee Jerusalem, as the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were there trying to kill him as he was preaching the gospel. And they were contending with him and were going to seek to take his life as they had done to Stephen. And the disciples then who were there in Jerusalem had taken him and rushed him off to Caesarea up north. And from Caesarea, he ultimately went back to Tarsus, probably took a ship over to Tarsus, and which was his native country. We're not going to hear from Saul again until mid-chapter 11. So we're kind of for at least a chapter, or say 2 chapters worth of material, we are going to be veering away from Saul. But we will hear from him again, as you know. And Barnabas is going to, actually the church in Jerusalem is going to hear about these wonderful things going on and up in Samaria and up north and into Antioch. And when that happens, they send up Barnabas to go there and to encourage the church that is beginning to grow there from the influence of the disciples who had gone out from, remember when Stephen was martyred, there was this great outflux of the gospel. And so things are brewing not only in just above Judea and Samaria, but also into Antioch all the way up. And so Barnabas is sent up there. And when he's there and he sees what's going on, he's going to go and retrieve Saul from Tarsus. He's going to get him and come bring him back to Antioch so that they can work in that church and see it established and help there before they are actually sent onto the mission field through the church in Antioch. I think they spend at least a year in Antioch. So he will be retrieved soon enough. In the meantime, Luke, our beloved author, is going to transfer our thoughts over to the ministry of the Apostle Peter for a time to see how the Lord further extends his kingdom through Peter, especially as a means of emphasizing the conversion of the Gentile centurion Cornelius in chapter 10. That is going to be a watershed moment in the book of Acts, a linking together in a great way, Jew and Gentile. And there's a lot that goes on there in Peter's own heart and And so it is a very important text, but we're going to work our way there. And he begins by bringing us over to Peter's ministry in Lydda. So we don't know exactly when this happened. This could have been already happening while Saul was still involved with other things in Jerusalem or in Arabia and so on. It doesn't necessarily mean this happened after he went to Tarsus. Whatever the case, this is the ministry of Peter at some point around the same time that all this is happening. And so we're going to begin then by following Peter about 25 miles west of Jerusalem toward the coast to a town called Lydda. And so let's look at verse 32 here. It's also helpful, by the way, and you all would know this, I'm sure, but you have those maps in the back of your Bible, and occasionally, as we would prepare for Sunday school or even in regular services, the morning service or even evening, to go into those maps and see where some of these towns that are mentioned and cities are. It's just helpful to see the travel routes. It kind of brings some help to appreciating the text when you see that. Okay, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And so here we find that Peter has been traveling throughout the country of Judea. It says all throughout the country. So he's been going all over the place and he is preaching the gospel. And then Luke is going to, however, is not going to record everything about what's been going on with Peter. He kind of uses that general summary and he's going to bring us into some important things that we need to know for our purposes in the study of Scripture. And Luke would here especially begin to highlight Peter's ministry at Lydda, where many more will be converted. And also, again, it will be a starting point for that which will lead Peter into Joppa, which is right at the coast. He'll go further west of the coast. And ultimately, he'll wind up north in the coastal city of Caesarea, where he will meet this man, Cornelius. I want you just to notice two points of interest first. Just from verse 32, two things just to mention. One of them has even greater relevance for me personally because of something that happened yesterday, which I'll tell you about when we were at the abortion clinic. The first point then is this. Who did Peter come to at Lydda? Who did Peter come to at Lydda? Who were we told that he came to? Did he come to primarily first to an unconverted city? Or were there disciples there? What are we told in the text? Who did he come to? What's the term that's used there? Say it loud. The saints, right? He came to the saints. That word in the Greek is hagios. It actually means the holy ones. It's the same word used to describe the holy of holies in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word holy, that part of it. So these are the holy ones, the saints, right? Are the ones he came to. Were they alive or dead? They were alive, weren't they? Okay, that's important. Because you will find that the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that a saint is someone who must have died, right? And they must have accomplished certain things. To be a saint is very special and unique. Not everybody is elevated to sainthood, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Only certain people like Padre Pio, Mother Teresa, Pope John Paul, whatever. People who have been involved in some special ways and have performed miracles. So they're kind of in their own class of sainthood. And I came to appreciate this yesterday, especially, like I said, we were at the abortion clinic. I'll just tell you a quick story. And there was a man there who was standing on the outside of the gate. I told you, you know that the Roman Catholics are usually there and they're usually chanting the rosary and very friendly when you go there. They are happy that you're serving a common cause in that sense. But this one man had this huge picture. It had to be, it was around his neck and it had to be from about just below the neck all the way down practically to his feet of Mary. And he was just standing there with his eyes closed on the sidewalk, and he kept kind of, I'm assuming he was chanting the rosary. In fact, that's what he told me later on. And as I was there, we were preaching, taking turns preaching, and I just kept being troubled by this. And I'm saying to myself, do I sit here and not say anything, although this man is doing something that is fruitless, that has no benefit to the clinic or to himself or to anyone, just holding this picture of Mary? So I wanted to kind of introduce myself to this man and get to know him. And so I went to him and I said to him, "How are you? My name is Mark." And he said, "Yeah, I'm Tim. Nice to meet you." And I kind of asked him a little bit about the picture, what was the purpose of that, and how that was useful, and not in a sarcastic way, very innocently enough. And he explained to me about what happened to the woman of Guadalupe, who saw a vision of Mary, and things happened for the unborn, and so this is a patron saint for the unborn, and et cetera, et cetera. So then I wound up just trying to challenge him a little bit from Scripture and ask him about what is the way that God would use to reach people who are unsaved or who are caught up in idolatry. And we kind of wrestled through some Scriptures. But what happened was, as we went along, I'm not going to give you the whole story, but he said to me at one point, first of all, he was saying that Mary was immaculate, was sinless, and which we know is not true. And I was trying to ask him where in Scripture that's found. And naturally, he had nowhere to point to but tradition. But then he said to me, "Mary is our mother." You know, he was kind of offended. I said, "Look, I have great respect for Mary. I'm not one of those who would say that we shouldn't respect her or that she's not blessed. We don't want to go to that extreme and call her, you know, this filthy, rotten wretch and she has no value." I mean, she was a godly woman and God blessed her, but she was still a sinner. She still needed Christ. And that was unheard of to him. But he said, "Mary is our mother." And I said, "Mary is our mother." I said, "Okay, well, where do you get that from?" And he said that in the book of, I think it's John's gospel, when Jesus is on the cross and he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother," and "Mother, behold your son." So I said, "Well, that doesn't say that she's our mother." I said that John was just practicing something that today we would learn, probably should learn from. Jesus was practicing something that you don't, rather than just dump your parents in the nursing home out of convenience, it might be a good idea to try to care for your parents and even have somebody else do that if possible. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was giving responsibility to John since he was leaving. I said, "But how do you get that's all of us from our mother out of that?" I said, I don't see that. Anyway, getting to the text here, I said to him, I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Are you a saint?" He said, "No." He said, "I'm not dead." I said, "Well," he said, he was kind of sarcastic with me. He said, "Why, are you a saint?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well," he said, "oh, so you're perfectly righteous." I said, "No, but the Bible teaches me that I am sanctified. I am a saint because of the righteousness of Christ. I have his righteousness. I am forgiven in him, and I am holy and set apart in Christ." And I said, "The saints are living people as well." So I took him to this text in Acts 9 to show this to him. And I said, "Look, you know, Peter went down to the saints who were in Lydda. They were living. They were alive." And he was trying to kind of explain this away. And you can see that he was clinging to his traditions. But the thing that I found most interesting was that he was explaining this and trying to say the word can mean something else. And I said, "Listen, the word hagios, I know the word in Greek. It can only mean one thing. It cannot mean something else." I said, "So if you want to talk original languages, we can do that. But that's not what you're twisting this." But I found it interesting that he was willing to take something that was very clearly shown in Scripture, where these people are called saints, and to kind of make some kind of a crazy meaning out of it, but then to take that passage where Jesus speaks to John and apply that to everyone and say that she's our mother. Like I was saying, like, don't you see, you know, anyway, I left it off with him reading from Acts as well when Paul went to Berea and preached to the people there, and it said that they, even with hearing the apostle, how they searched the Scriptures to make sure that everything he said was true. And I challenged both of us, I said, saying that we're accountable for what we hear and what we believe. And I don't know what's going to happen with the man. He was a nice fellow. But I just thought it was interesting that this is, when you see here this in this text, not only that, in the letters where Paul says to the saints, right, at Ephesus, or to the saints at the church of, that the Roman Catholic Church would make a distinction between the average Christian and these saint people who are designated saints after death and have to meet certain qualifications to be considered this type of a holy person. And the good news is that that's a false doctrine, and that even the so-called lowliest Christian of the bunch, if we're in Christ, we are saints. We are righteous. We are holy. We are set apart. We have that word that is attributed to the Holy of Holies attached to us. Not because of anything in us, right? That man would have been correct yesterday if he said, "Well, look, are you righteous?" "No, in myself, no." But it's because of what Christ has done. And you can see, brethren, that the breakdown, as we know already, in the Catholic teaching of the gospel is they don't have a Christ who saves to the uttermost and who saves us where we receive him by faith alone, right? There's a works aspect to things. And when you add works to the gospel, you can have these different levels of saints and so on, can't you? Because now it's partly on you. But when the drawing board is clear, when the playing field is clear, and we're all equal in Christ, we can see how there is no one who is above the other, but we're all saints. So anyway, just to point that out as one illustration here, it's important to understand that all who are in Christ are set apart and hallowed in Him, and it is a privilege not for these few super people, so-called, who have had to perform some miracles and everything else, but it is a privilege that is given to all who are in union in Christ. We are saints because of Christ's holiness, a holiness that is unmatched, that cannot be improved. Nothing can take away or improve from His righteousness. It was the righteousness of God in its perfection, and God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. We are saints, and that's very clear in this text. So it's just good to know that as you would wrestle with those of the Roman Catholic persuasion. Second point that I wanted to make from this one statement here, that would at least get us thinking, is when you see Peter here in Lydda and this happening, and knowing that many are going to be converted here as well, among others are going to be brought into the church here, or into this group here, might it be the case that some of these saints, though, these people who are already saints, who are already converted, who Peter went to, right, you might ask the question, well, how did they get that way? What influence came in here to bring these people to Christ? Might it be the case that some of these saints were converted through the ministry of Philip, who traveled by this way when he went up to the coast all the way into Caesarea? Remember, we read about Philip recently. And during the outspread of the gospel, because of the persecution that came as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, Philip was up in Samaria, and then God sent him down into Azotus to preach to Gaza, to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we're told he traveled up to Azotus, and he went up the coast, and he would have gone to Joppa and to Lydda. The roads, right? They didn't go through bushes and everything. They were all certain roads you had to travel down, and Lydda had a lot of paths going through it. It was a main intersection, so he probably would have gone through there and then to Joppa or vice versa, and he went up to Caesarea. I'm just saying it's interesting to note that it could very well be that Peter is here building on another man's foundation, adding to it, and is contributing to the work of Philip. Peter is able to be, I want you to see the glory of God in all this. Peter is here able to be refreshed by the brethren there, right? He goes to a place that is not empty of the gospel, not empty of the Holy Spirit. These people, there are some saints there, and he goes there and he's able to be refreshed, and he will further be used by God to add to their number, as we will see in a few moments. And so, brethren, I want you to recognize, and just looking at this picture, assuming some were converted through Philip, maybe others through other people who had gone up that way. We don't know all the details. But whatever happened, recognize the glory of seeing the work of the kingdom of Christ as a body effort. It's a body effort. That is the emphasis that God would have us place on these kinds of things, experiences. And I ask us, as we see this, are we content to be one mechanism in the glorious whole organism of the body? Or like the world, are we looking to build our own legacy? Right? You'll see that in the world, right? The goal of the individual is individuality, right? Is survival of the fittest. It's building your legacy, your empire, making a name for yourself. That kind of motivation reminds me of what happened back when Cain left from after God had punished him for his murdering his brother. And what did Cain go do? He went and he moved away and he took a city and he named it after his children, right? And they started to make names for themselves. Also reminds me of the Tower of Babel, where the people wanted to make a name for themselves. I'm just saying, brethren, that we have to see that the cultural way, the way we view things culturally in our own country, and as a society and as human beings who are fallen in general, we tend to look at things from the sense of making a name for ourselves, of individualism, of trying to promote a legacy for us. And so, but when we look at Scripture, we see a completely different way that God would seek to have us operate in creation. God has a different view of how we ought to be viewing things in our lives. And so I ask us, are we satisfied to be one tool in the utility belt of Christ, Or must we be noticed for our individual labors? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples about reaping and sowing? And he said to them, you are reaping what others have sown. Right. And the people who have sown didn't see what they got to see. And they were blessed to see the fruit of it, weren't they? When Jesus said that, you're blessed to see that. But I want you to know that you are reaping from another man's labors. And those people who sowed those seeds, they didn't see the fruit of it, but they were also willing. They were a part of the body. They worked in this cooperative sense, even though they never saw the results the disciples did see. And so, brethren, I say that to say that it is a joy. There's a joy, a true joy, hidden joy, in escaping the shallow grip of meanness so as to find the freedom and joy that comes with being part of the body, which knows but one name that ought to be highlighted and glorified, even that name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if our focus is on Christ and His glory, then we can be more and more emptied of ourselves and be willing to be part of a body and to see the body progress and to not be recognized, so to speak, or have to have this legacy attached to us, but be satisfied to be one part of this whole body, one screwdriver in the whole kit, as it were, because it's all about Christ and His glory. Together, brethren, we are the supporting cast, and we are wonderfully blessed and privileged to be that. But Christ is rightfully the whole show. Our blessed, unmerited redemption compels us not merely to be content here in this place of seeking to be a part of the whole, but it compels us to be ecstatic and joyful, indeed jealous for Christ's sake. How can we be motivated to get rid of the me emphasis, the my legacy emphasis, in our natural, according to our natural fallen instincts? Only by reflecting upon the unmerited salvation that Christ has given us in Himself. It's the only way we can do it, when we realize what He has done and how He has rescued us. Our meanness was there. We were taking ourselves to hell. We were entrenched in lusts and all kinds of sinful desires. And we would have been the worst case scenario were it not for God's even common grace before we were saved. And it's that motivation that drives us to say, less of me, more of Christ. And if I be a doorman in the house of God, I'll be content to be that doorman. Peter and Philip, no doubt, contribute to the work in Lydda, among others. But all in all, the risen Christ, by His Spirit, through many human vessels, was the one building His church. This is all the work of Christ, and they knew that. And that's why they couldn't see it as their own personal legacy, whether it was Peter or Philip, this man touching upon another man's work, or this one adding to it, or this one doing this. It is all the work of Christ. We don't have to untie all the knots and say, well, who did this and who started this? Was I responsible for this? We contribute and we trust God to give the increase. Anyway, anybody, any questions or comments on those two points about the saints or this or anything else in that part of the text? Yes, Cal.
When you mentioned that Philip traveled to this area, could it possibly also, when Peter preached on Pentecost, because it was a Jewish holy day, I forgot which one it is, and because a lot of people from all surrounding areas were in Jerusalem, and he preached the gospel, and after he got saved, some might went back to their homeland?
Yeah, sure. Could be, yeah. Yeah, and it could be others who've contributed even during the dispersion when they were sent out. I'm just assuming, I would think that in some way Philip had an effect here, but doesn't mean he was the total effect or, yeah.
But Peter might be going to the saints, some of the ones that God used to encourage them.
Yeah.
Now that God's doing ministry, I'm going to go visit these people because God used me. That's what I'm
possibly. It could be, yeah. I mean, he was traveling throughout the whole country, we're told, right? All throughout Judea in different regions. So, and he went to this place, sure. So it could have been that there were brethren there who were were there at Pentecost too, that he knew were there and so on, of course, definitely. Anybody else have any questions or comments at this point? Okay, well, moving forward then, verse 33, we're told that Peter's there among the saints. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, about this person and is deplorable condition. Interesting situation here. While in litter, Peter comes upon this man, right, who has been paralyzed, we're told. He's been bedridden for 8 years. We're not told how this man became that way. What we do know is that his paralysis was not from birth, right? It was from 8 years ago. Something had happened, whether it was a stroke or a seizure or something. For some reason or another, we know it was not from birth, but it had come upon him for some reason 8 years prior to this occasion. And obviously enough time had passed for him and his family to presume that his condition was permanent. When you can imagine 8 years passing and you're looking for progress, we can relate to this with the Conway family in some sense, as they have hopes and are praying for Danny. And as time and more time passes, I know there are times that they can be discouraged and the ups and downs and the difficulties of it. Is he improving here? And so you can imagine it must be a difficult situation for these people as well. And having worked then with many people myself, before I was pastoring here, obviously I was working for an agency that worked with people who had different kinds of disabilities, and I had worked specifically with people who had suffered from some form of traumatic brain injury. In fact, I was leading over a section, a branch of an entire agency, and my particular branch was those who suffered from brain injury of some sort. And so I've worked among many who had suffered from partial or total paralysis, and I can tell you that it is generally an accepted reality that the longer a person is in that condition that they're in, the more unlikely they will be restored to full health. Usually when you're with these people, you're there, you're trying to help in their rehabilitation, right? They've already received some. They were generally in a coma for some time, whether it was car accident or some kind of a trauma they received, or it was a stroke or whatever, an aneurysm. Usually they're in the hospital. There's a time that they lost oxygen. They start to get brought back to. Some of them have to learn how to speak again, and so on. These people and they receive various therapies and treatments. And part of what we were responsible was to try to get them back into doing some things that you and I take for granted, right? The normal things of life, like eating food, using the restroom, maybe trying to walk, trying to speak, use a computer, and so on. But the progress in that treatment. That kind of a treatment plan is often very slow, right? In any case, it's usually slow, and generally it tapers off at some point, and the reality of accepting things as they are begins to settle in. Usually that happens when somebody's in this condition for several years. Usually the greatest splurts of improvement happen sooner, right, than later. Usually they say, well, let's see what happens within the first few months, of what they get back, what they're able to do. But as time goes on and you see less and less progress, usually there's a place where they have to begin to accept reality, barring a miracle, of course, that this is probably as far as they're going to go with natural improvement. Not that they can't develop, work on certain things and exercises and stuff, but usually there's an accepting point. And no doubt, while those working with such people, when we work with these people, we attempt to present them with a sense of purpose and importance. We want them to see that they are not dead and not useless or valueless. They have value, they are souls, and they have life. But on the inside, even when you do that, you can't help but recognize that these people are suffering deeply. Most of them are suffering deeply. They remember what it was like to, and you can fill in the blank. See, one of the disadvantages of people who become paralyzed, as opposed to those who are born in, let's say, in a condition, is that they remember what it was like to, right, once do certain things, like work, like feed themselves, like use the restroom on their own, shower on their own, walk, laugh, speak clearly, throw the ball around with their children. And those times have since passed. A new era of suffering and sorrow has come and more than likely will remain. And so I can imagine, as I look at this text, to some extent, at least from the experience of helping people in this condition, I can imagine what this man must have felt who was in this condition. And he might ask, and his family might ask, after 8 years, is there any hope for such a one as this? Is this all? And then the grave, right? You look at these people who you work with and you say, this is how they're going to live for the rest of their lives. And you can very easily begin to question the purpose of life at that point. Well, Peter here, brethren, reveals a glorious hope in our text, not only for those who are physically paralyzed, of course, but most of all for all who are spiritually paralyzed by their sin, being naturally condemned and alienated from their God. In Scripture, whenever we see these kinds of sufferings and lepers and so on, there is always a picture of sin there. It's always supposed to be seen in an illustrative way as a picture of sin as well. So there's a real paralysis here. But sin is paralyzing, right? It keeps us from being able to function in any real sense in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to God, in a way that is in line with true humanity. We cannot function as human beings in a way that God created us to function when we are paralyzed by the effects of sin. And brethren, when we look at this, though, however, as well, the good news is that while we cannot offer the physical element of what Peter does here, we can offer the far better spiritual element to all, and that ultimately anticipates the physical as well, doesn't it? The spiritual anticipates the physical healing. And that's something we ought to keep in mind when we speak to people, even in this kind of a condition, whether they're if they're ill in this sense or not. Certainly the spiritual element is primary, but also there is the physical benefit as well. Look at verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. And so, brethren, notice first the clear, most obvious element of grace emphasized here in this example. We know that there are different examples of people who were healed by Christ. Some of them cried out. Some of them were brought to him. In this case, there's no indication that this man is seeking Peter. We don't see that here. Peter came upon him and saw him and went up to him and said, Aeneas. And he said, to rise and make your bed. It's a complete illustration of God's grace here. There's not even an indication that this man was seeking Peter. And there are times when we see that in Scripture where God is emphasizing his grace, or when he's emphasizing the importance of our faith and our needing to believe. Here is the emphasis on grace. This man did not see Peter. Peter came upon him and called him to arise and make his bed. And by the active power of the risen and present Christ, this man was healed and he immediately arose. He who was bedridden stood up immediately and was able to make his own bed, to carry his own bed. Indeed, brethren, we see another glorious display of the power of the kingdom of God here, as we are given a present picture of Christ's redeeming and healing of the paralyzed soul, and a foreshadowing of the glorious physical resurrection unto wholeness to come. So I want you to, as we read this, the temptation is just to see the spiritual benefit of this, right? And to say, well, look, all we should think about is the spiritual sense of this man's soul being saved. And that's true. That is the greatest benefit of all, is to see someone saved. But I think that we're meant to see the physical emphasis here as well. See, the physical and spiritual benefits of being in union with Christ are revealed here, brethren. In other words, when we deal with people who have physical ailments, the promise of the gospel is not just for the spiritual. It's not just for the salvation of the soul. It is ultimately unto the resurrection of the body. In other words, we can think of the physical aspect of things and what will happen to them, that they will be healed. There will be a time that they will be raised up. Whether God thus decides to heal them in this life or not, in the end, we find here this glorious picture of the resurrection, that there will be no ailments, physical or spiritual, that will hinder those who have faith in Christ. And so, brethren, we proclaim the gospel, which brings about both in due time. So let us not see even the physical element of this paralytic's healing as meaningless or irrelevant for us, or without taking any physical application in the present. We don't want to throw it out and just say there's only a spiritual thing here, and say because we're not apostles, we can't look at the physical element of this, the physical healing that took place here. There is an application physically here present. Indeed, this miracle served to further authenticate Peter's apostolic authority and litter unto the laying of the foundation of the church. But furthermore, it is also a foreshadowing of the blessed resurrection unto wholeness, which all who are in Christ will experience. In other words, brethren, we can proclaim to those who are suffering the gospel that will save their souls, but we can also give them the hope, and we should, of the resurrection of the body. We don't want to throw out the physical element in our proclamation of the gospel to those who are suffering and act as if there's no value to that. There is. It is okay to say, look, come to Christ. You need to be forgiven for your sins. You need to be reconciled with the God whom you've offended. You are a sinner. But if you come to Christ, you will be saved. But also know that there will be a time that you will have no physical ailment, that will be taken away, that you will have. God can heal you in this life, certainly, but even more so, for sure, you will have a new body. This is not eternal, what you're going through. There is a physical benefit to the gospel as well, is what I'm saying, brethren. We see that here in Acts. I believe that the proclamation that Peter gives and earlier on when they heal the man in the temple, that these are foreshadowing the power of the gospel, not only to save the soul, but the body as well. Jesus came to save the soul and the body. And I think our temptation is to forget the body, if anything, right? We tend to just emphasize the soul because that's the priority. But there is a resurrection from the dead. And I don't think we want to miss that here, brethren. Of course, we don't want to ignore the spiritual emphasis as priority, being reconciled to God. But we don't want to neglect the fact that there is a physical as well. This man suffered paralysis for 8 years, we're told. One other thing, brethren, that I would say to you is that it should also motivate us to pray. To continue to pray for somebody like Danny Conway in his condition. To pray for him in this regard, mostly for the spiritual blessing. We want to pray that God is working in Danny's heart and that he's hearing the words that are read to him and preached to him and when people are praying for him. But I also would say, let us not doubt that Christ is yet more than capable of bringing about the physical healing as well, if he wants. Christ can heal him in the present. Now, he may not in this lifetime. We know the resurrection is good enough. But we sometimes doubt that God still does miracles because we don't believe that we exhibit the miraculous gifts, right? I'm not an apostle. I don't have the gift of healing. But God still heals. God still performs miracles. We don't see an extended use of the miraculous gifts, but God still does do things at times that blow the mind. People come in and they go to the doctor and they have this cancer and it's lethal and it's a major issue, and it's clearly there on the X-ray or the MRI, and then the person goes, but people are praying, and sometimes the person goes back and it's gone, and there's no explanation for it other than the Lord. Even the doctors are dumbfounded. They just see it as an enigma, but God does still heal. I'm saying that to say that we can still pray. We don't want to see ourselves as charismatic, as falling into the charismatic danger or realm, because we believe that God still does miracles, because we believe that God can still heal someone in Danny's condition even. Jesus can heal him after 20 years if he wants. In other words, the power is there. Is that the will of God? Not necessarily. He's not attesting to he's not seeking to authenticate his scripture anymore, right? We have the completed scriptures. But God will do that at times. And there are situations where God brings about such breakthroughs. So I just say that, brethren, to say we don't want to miss the spiritual here. The idea of salvation pictured by the paralysis, very clear. But we don't want to miss that there is a physical application here as well, both in how we pray in the present and certainly what we can assume at the final resurrection, that all those who are in Christ will experience complete healing, right? The fullest sense. There will be no ailment. Anybody have any comments or questions on that issue? Pastor Doug.
I think where the error comes in is when people tie the atonement directly to the healing, and they quote the verse, "Healed by his stripes we are healed," that they make that to be a promise of the gospel or the attained to the death of Christ. And you're right, totally right with the future, resurrection and new bodies that we get. But people cruelly, I think, are promised people healing, if they right. come to Christ. And I think one example of that is if you read the book or read the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata, which he was deceived by faith healers and people that promised that, you know, that in the, you know, in the gospel there was a promise of physical healing, you know. And it's certainly, we the promise is that we have access to God's throne of grace and prayer, and certainly God is pleased if it's His will to do and to answer our prayers, but there's no direct promise. The promise is the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, the guarantee of eternal home in heaven, and eventually a new body, a new resurrection body. But you know, it's actually you know, definitely a cruel thing to promise people, like somebody who's completely paralyzed, that if they would come to Christ, they would be healed and things like that.
Yeah, yeah.
And then if they're not, then they throw it back on them and say, "Well, it was because your faith was too weak." You know. And again, there's a promise in the gospel, but it's not the physical healing, at least in this life. Yet, you know.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think that's the important point. There is that the two extremes, right? One extreme is to assume that this means that we have, first of all, we have this, the miraculous, we have the ability to heal people right at our own whim, so to speak, which we don't. The miraculous gifts, we believe, have ceased in the sense of them being specific gifts that we have. We believe God still will always perform miracles throughout all of history according to His will, but it's not, these gifts have served their purpose. And so while God will heal and we can pray for people, and we have, right? If we didn't believe God can heal, we wouldn't have been praying for and I use Danny as an example, but several others who had cancer and people who have died, and you know, we prayed, and we didn't believe that He could heal, we wouldn't pray, right? But the point is that we cannot say to that person that according to your faith, right, you're healed, and treat them the way Christ would have the people that He healed. There's a difference there. As we pray, we recognize that it's the will of God at times, His scriptures being complete, we have them, to not heal someone, right? That they can best serve His purpose in that condition. Case in point, Johnny Erickson Tata, who would say to this day that she believes that, of course, that it was the best thing for her, for not only for her salvation, but God used her and still uses her in great ways that she could not be effectively used if she were not in the condition that she's in. Could God heal her in the present day? Of course, she knows that. But it's not His will, at least up to the present. It may not be until she's in glory. So I think that's it. It's important to know. We don't want to say that God can't heal if it's His will, and He has. And at the other sense, we don't want to put it on the people and say, well, your faith, and they did that to her, your faith must be weak. And you know, imagine what that does to a person, because you're not being healed, you're not believing enough, and it could really damage someone and even make them turn away from the, you know, be angry with God. And so there's two extremes in that, you know. And I think, as we said, the good thing is, though, we can always speak, again, not the first emphasis, but it's a part of the gospel. We can always speak of the reality of the resurrection. That with Johnny Erickson Tata, we do know that one of the promises of the gospel to her is that, and she's already received the first fruits of it, of the Spirit. Her soul has been redeemed, right? She's regenerated. She will walk again. She will have a perfect body. She will be healed physically. It's not here yet, but that will happen. Whether anything happens in this lifetime, which may not be the case or not, though, she will have that healing. And so I'm saying that there is a legitimate promise, physical promise, attached to the gospel. And I think Acts is showing that to us, that everything that's been broken about humanity, whether it's the soul or the body, remember, man is a body and soul, he's both. Everything that's been broken is repaired in Christ. Death will not swallow up, will not swallow us up in victory, but Christ has swallowed up death in victory. So we have that assurance. And by His stripes, we're healed in the fullest extent, in every extent, in that sense. Ultimately, you know, our whole humanity, right? We are healed because of what He's done in His cross. Anybody else have? Yes, Cal.
Three things. One thing is that this person is paralyzed, and it shows again, it's not man initiates to God. God initiates the, you know, the plan of salvation. So there again, about His sovereign grace.
They're definitely a picture of the sovereignty of God's grace in this particular miracle.
Other things. I remember hearing on the radio years ago, Chuck Swindell had a member of his church who had, I believe, he had real bad cancer in his lungs. And he was going to a Mayo Clinic, and he prayed for him right before he got on the plane. From the time he got on the plane and the time he got to Mayo Clinic, they took x-rays, and it was gone. So God does do that.
Yeah.
You know, that. Okay.
I'm going to let you say your last point, but I think our tendency, when we hear something like that, our tendency is what? It's to doubt it, right? Isn't there something wrong with that? Like, well, I'm not saying there are people who lie. That we know, I think part of it is because we're cautious, because we know there's a lot of, you know, you look on the TV and you watch, they have these shows where there's crutches all over the wall. And we know that there's heretics out there making money off the gospel. But when there's the real authentic deal, you know, we're ready to go there with the doctor's kit. We want to see everything. You know, it's like we're so skeptical about that, that it's almost, for us, it's almost like impossible for that to happen. And I'm just saying we should leave room for that to happen. It does happen. You know, God does do things like that.
One more thing. In light of this about the healing, where do you stand on James chapter 5 when it talks about anointing and we'll all end up healed? Well, do you want to talk another day?
It's there, and I think there's a legitimate place for it. I think Bob had made some comments on it when he went through James. There's a lot of good commentaries on it. There's some difficulties as to whether that's spiritual. Is there sin involved? There's actually, Cal, by the way, if anybody's interested, somewhere I have an excellent article written on that. One of the best explanations of that text that I read that I thought was really, really good. I have to pull it out, but I remember reading it and it struck me. But I do believe that there is a place for James 5. I mean, it's in Scripture. It's legitimate. I think that there's a spiritual element seemed to be most applicable to that. You know, this some kind of a spiritual agony, an overwhelming sense of whether it's depression or whatever. I don't know that. I don't think that it means that every time somebody's sick, you pray and anoint them with oil and God's going to heal them. I think the spiritual aspect of it is what's emphasized. Even Paul himself, you know, says to, you know, like to Timothy, take wine for your stomach, you know, and things like that. And so there was no quick healing for Timothy. So I think that I don't see it as every time somebody has an ailment, they come in, the pastors anoint them with oil and pray over them and they're healed because they have faith. I don't think that's the application. I do think there's a spiritual, when you look at the context there, a spiritual element to that kind of suffering that's being spoken about.
Then if somebody came to you and wanted that, to say somebody had cancer or maybe said suffering with mental, really struggling mentally, they asked you, would you be...
I'd do it, yeah.
Okay, just wanted to just one more thing.
Anybody else? There'll be a line here at the end of the service. Actually, what you can do is come to Dr. Rob's office and we'll do the laser therapy. That'll be the put oil on the end of the lens. Okay. Well, we got about 5 minutes. Let's just get to the end of this here. Sorry, Stephen.
Yeah, just one question.
Sure.
Certainly we know that God works through natural means and through prayer to heal people even nowadays. But would you say that God uses extraordinary, unnatural, miraculous means to heal people nowadays?
Yeah.
To simply make things disappear and...
Wait, do what?
To simply make tumors disappear, for instance.
Yeah, I believe so, yeah. I don't know, I'm not saying it's common every day and there's a lot of phonies out there, but I believe that there are times when there's no medical explanation. When the doctors haven't even treated a patient yet, they've diagnosed, and all of a sudden they go into now prepare, and it's kind of like what Cal was talking about. So I think there are cases where God does that. Yeah, a child falls out of a five-story building and hits the ground, and not a single bone is broken. You know, I mean, we could explain that through physics somehow, I guess, but I just think there are times when the Lord, just like in any way, you could even see it in a providential sense and a miraculous, right? In a car accident, this came this close to hitting my head, or whatever. But I think there are times when God just takes the cancer away, just instantly. People are praying. Sometimes, a lot of times, people are praying and He doesn't, because right at the end of the day, He has His will and His design. And it's time for Mary to go home, you know. I mean, we can keep praying for Mary until she's 4,000 years old. I mean, she's got to die sometime, right? But are there times that God steps in and does something miraculous like that? I believe so. What I don't believe, Stephen, is that like your dad or I or others go to that person, we lay hands on them, and we exhibit some kind of power that the apostles had, where they had a sense of surety and they could say, like he did to Aeneas, you know, be healed, or raising the dead and that kind of thing. I don't see it as the miraculous gifts like we see here. I just see it as the God who does miracles throughout all of history. When he so chooses, and it may be less frequent, you know, than we would think. And there's a lot of, again, there's a lot of scam out there, but I think there's legitimate times where God does things that are just unexplained, without even the use of medicine, you know. Okay. Anyway, this man. So we see that this man had suffered for 8 years. Verse 35. As a result of this, and here's where we see one of the emphasis, and I think this is the missed emphasis on people, the so-called miracle healers of our day, who put signs up on their windows and the door and say, come here for healing, which is not biblical at all. I think they missed this, the element of the authenticating the apostolic ministry, authenticating God's word when we did not have a complete canon of scripture. That was the primary use of these miracles, no question. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So they saw this man and turned to the Lord. Sharon, by the way, is a large country region going from all the way from Caesarea down to the area of Joppa, or even some people say even further toward Jerusalem. It was a very fruitful country field area that was located there. So when it says that, it's speaking more broader than just these individual towns or cities. Anyway, once again, the Lord's miraculous work served to help authenticate the message which Peter preached, and the word spread all the way up the coastal plain of Sharon, so that all in Lydda and Sharon who saw the healed man had turned to the Lord. This miracle had wondrous effects, probably beyond what Peter expected. Peter, I'm sure he didn't have an idea of how far God would use that, but he did. The Lord started the work, and he promoted and carried it to its full course in accordance with his will. Peter was happy to light the match, and the Lord spread the fire. And just two concluding principles I would give from this, brethren, is first, you never know where God will carry your gospel labors into how many generations, right? Peter is there, and he is preaching in Lydda, and he's among the saints, and he sees this man Aeneas. He, in the name of Christ, this man is healed. And people are seeing this man, probably Peter's going to Joppa already, doesn't even see all the results of this man. And as people see him and realize who he was and recognize the testimony that was attached to his healing of the gospel of Christ, we're told they believed. And there's this fruit. And I just say that to say, brethren, we don't know where God is going to carry our gospel labors. What we do know is that they're never in vain. So you preach the gospel or you speak to someone on the train who you never see again in your entire life. And you just don't know how God's going to use that in that person's life. The person behind you in the seat who is listening, you know, maybe heard something and they, you know, you hear stories like this. Yeah, I heard somebody over telling this, that. They call that shotgun evangelism, right? You don't know who's hearing. But my point is, he goes and tells somebody else and maybe they were affected or they look into things. We don't know the effects of what we do, and we don't need to know. We have to be satisfied to be just doing what we're called to do, and just to encourage us not to be a result-minded people. In other words, don't look at your life and say, well, I don't see the results that I would like to see. I've witnessed to so many people. I've done this and that, and there's no fruit. You don't know what's going on. In fact, Luke, in writing this book to Theophilus, the book of Acts, and part of the reason he's writing this book is to say, look, things don't seem as they seem from the outside. It looks like that the enemies of the church are winning, right? They pushed the gospel out of Jerusalem. It looks like they put the fire out. But look, I want you to know that it spread into Samaria. And look what happened here. And look at how the Apostle Paul was used up in Asia Minor. And all these things are happening. And he's revealing things that cannot always be seen so clearly from one perspective in time and space somewhere, wherever Theophilus is. And so he wants us to see what's going on in the spreading of the gospel and the building of the church. And so, brethren, just to encourage us to never see our labors in the Lord as in vain, but to be faithful and let God give the increase. Let the Spirit do his work. And then lastly, just a note, just something I wanted to throw out there is is notice the word all here, right? What it says here in our text in verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Does this mean that every single individual in Sharon and Lydda had turned to the Lord and seen this man? Is that how we would understand this? What do you think? The word all is there. What does all mean? All means everyone, doesn't it? Or does it simply mean many from these regions, from all over the place? Right? There's a general sense that I'm saying that, brethren, because I want you to see the word all used here again in Scripture in a way that we know is not speaking to every single individual person. Right? When it says all in Sharon and all in Lydda, it doesn't mean the entire city, you know, town of Lydda and the entire people all throughout the whole country turned to the Lord or even saw this man for that matter. And I think we can relate this to the extent of Christ's atonement when we see those texts that talk about him dying for all. Not necessarily to see that as meaning every individual. There's another text in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, where it says everyone went out to John the Baptist. And, you know, all of Judea went to John the Baptist and were baptized. Does that mean every single individual? I'm just saying that in Scripture we have to see that the word all doesn't always mean in every single individual person. It's just something worthy to note here in our text. I don't think anyone would say that that's a universal term in the sense that every individual in those two places, and all throughout Sharon and Lydda, were converted or saw this man. Just recognize that in Scripture at times, you know, it's not unlike the way we use terms. You know, sometimes we use terms in a general way that is not meant to be taken in its most literal sense. And that's the way Scripture is written as well. Somehow when God writes through his people, we put rules on language that we would not put on rules of language that we use. And we wind up with doctrines that are contrary to what the rest of Scripture teaches. Anybody else have any questions or comments? We're pretty much done with this section here. Next time we'll move on to see what happens in Joppa. Peter goes to the coast the rest of the way into Joppa to this port city. And then eventually up to Caesarea. But next time we'll stop in Joppa and see how he is used to raise a saint from the dead who dies, a woman named Dorcas, a.k.a. Tabitha, if you're in the Hebrew, or Gazelle, if you're in English. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Nope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your precious word and what it teaches us and the power that you've exhibited through your apostles, especially, Lord, authenticating your word. We thank you for the salvation that you give us freely in Christ by faith. We thank you, Lord, that even the promise of physical healing is there in the ultimate sense, Lord, that when we are raised, we will have physical bodies that are new and glorified. They're the same bodies, but glorified and perfect and without any taint of sin or injury. And we thank you, Lord, for the way complete restoration and healing takes place in Christ, that he became a man to redeem the whole man. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to benefit from these things that we learn, to see, Lord, that the power is ultimately in Christ, and to be faithful where we are, Lord, in serving your church and in preaching the gospel to others, and to be confident, Lord, that you are doing your good work, even if we don't see the results that we would like to see. Help us to be content, Lord, being a part of the whole, one mechanism in the whole of your machinery, Lord, of exalting your Son, Lord, to be content there as we are unworthy servants. And we pray now that you bless us as we worship you together as a body, Lord. We ask you bless our time and meet with us and exalt your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.